always good to see so many children in the house of God. I want to thank the parents for bringing them, and I'm especially glad to have my wife and kids with me this weekend. It's been a joy to have them. And it's good to be back at Cool Springs, standing at almost the exact same spot, I think, where I got married. I think they take the pulpit out of here. So it's about right where we set our vows. So it's a special place to me, a special place to our family. And anyway, just glad that you're all here and hope you've come praying that the Lord be with us. If you have your Bibles, we'll be reading in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and just a brief reading there. And before we read there, I'd like to paint a picture for you of what has happened up to this point, just so that we can get a better understanding about the lesson here. 22 chapters prior to this, the nation of Israel was not yet a kingdom. It was still just a nation being ruled over by God through the mouth of two individual offices, mainly the office of the judges, but sometimes prophets would come along. They did have priests and high priests, and sometimes they would double up. You know, a priest would then become a prophet, or a prophet would become a priest, something like that. And just so that you know what a prophet is, some people don't know this. I didn't know this for a long time. A prophet doesn't necessarily mean that they're telling the future, predicting the future. You know, some people think that that's what a prophecy is. It's a prediction of the future. It can be that. But all a prophecy is the word of God coming through the mouth of an individual man or a woman. In the Old Testament, there was such thing as believed there was a prophetess. Okay, so whenever the word of God comes through someone, that is a prophecy. Now, it could be about the future, but certainly sometimes it is about the present, and it is about what's going on now. And many times God is sending the message that if you do this, then I will do this. And that's how people get the idea that it's got to be something in the future. But it doesn't always have to be that way. And what has happened is there's a priest by the name of Eli. And Eli is going to be, he is kind of the head honcho in Israel. He's kind of calling the shots. He's got two sons that are going to take his place, but both of those sons are wicked and evil. And I won't get into everything that they did, but God judges all three of them and kills them all three. Kills Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so that leaves a kind of a power vacuum. And there's this little teenage boy by the name of Samuel, for which this book is named after. And he is what God intends for the children of Israel to have as their new leader, not their ruler, but their leader, their prophet and their priest. And the children of Israel reject that idea, and they say, "We want a king. You need to give us a king, God, just like all the other countries around us, just like all the other nations. We want a king." Samuel pleads with them, and he pleads with the Lord, and of course they just won't have it, and they continually come to him and they weary him, Samuel, and say, you know, we want a king. And finally God grants them a king and says, well, your king is going to be like all the other kings. If you want a kingdom just like everybody else has got a kingdom, then you're going to have a kingdom just like everybody else has got a kingdom. And let me explain to you what that means. That means that the king is going to take your sons to be in his army, and he is going to spill their blood for his own glory on fields of battle. That never happened in Israel before. If they ever had a battle, it's because the Lord picked the battle. And if the Lord picked the battle, he'd always win the battle. And there wasn't really a whole lot of bloodshed, at least on Israel's side. But what he's saying here is, if you want a king, I'll give you a king. But that king's going to be like every other king. He's going to draft your sons into his army and spill their blood on the field of battle. And furthermore, he's going to take your young daughters to be his concubines and his wives. And if that's what you want, then that's what I'll give you. And they say, that's what we want. Unintelligent people. You know, if God says you don't really want something, best thing to do is leave it alone, right? If God says, this is not good for you, I don't intend for you to have it, you need to leave it alone, then that's what you need to do. You need to take him at his word. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. And if he predicts bad things for you in the future, if you go down a certain way, don't test him out. Don't tempt the Lord to try to find out and think that you know better than the Lord. You don't know better than the Lord. That's foolishness. And the children of Israel are caught in the trap of foolishness. They beg for a king. He gives them a king. This king's name is Saul. Saul does exactly what they said he was going, or what God said he was going to do. Saul begins to do battle with the Philistines, and he loses a lot of those battles, and a lot of Israel is killed during those battles. Then Saul, you know, is deposed because he's disobedient, and God anoints another king to take his place, a young man by the name of David. Now, nobody knows that David is the king and Saul has been deposed. The only two people that know that, the only two people that know that Saul has been deposed and that he's no longer the king is Saul and Samuel. And there's just a few people that know that David has been anointed the king in his place. That would be David's seven brothers, because they were there at the anointing ceremony. And David's father Jesse, who was also there when David was anointed by Samuel, and Samuel and David. Those are the only people that know that David is the king. And little boys love this account from the Bible where David's brothers are down with Saul and they're battling against the Philistines. And the champion of the Philistines comes out and he says, "Let's settle this the old way." And the old way is this: why do we need to kill so many people? I mean, why do we need to clash on the field of battle? This is pretty logical, by the way. I wish wars were fought like this today. That's kind of all or nothing. Goliath says, "You give me somebody to fight, and if I win, you will be our slaves. And if you win, if your guy wins, we will be your slaves." Sounds like a pretty good deal. Nobody's got to die except one person, and then the whole battle's settled. You know, that you don't have this whole drawn-out war where everybody's dying, a lot of bloodshed, people are maimed and going home sick and wounded. I think that's a pretty good idea, you know, old-fashioned. Let's just, you know, give me your best man, and I'll take you our best man, and they can duke it out, and whoever kills the other one, we'll consider that the winner. And by the way, Goliath, the giant, is 9 feet tall, and he's carrying around a spear. Just the head of the spear weighs 15 pounds. That's what he chunks and throws, like you would throw a stick. So this is not somebody that anybody can beat. This is not a battle that's going to go well for Israel. Israel knows it. Israel stays away. Saul won't volunteer anybody in the army to go fight against Goliath. And by the way, Goliath is a type of Satan. Satan never intends to be your servant. He never intends to be your servant. He always intends for you to be his servant. Do you notice what happened at the end of this battle? Did the Philistines keep their word and become the servants of Israel? Or did it say that they all fled away when Goliath fell down? They all fled and Israel chased them. They didn't say, "Okay, we'll be your servants, the deal's a deal, and you killed our guy." So no, that's not ever how it works. Satan doesn't ever intend to do what he says he's going to do. He lies. And you know the idea that David goes out with the sling and the stone, kills the giant, cuts the giant's head off with his own sword, goes back to Saul, who is still the king, but not in God's eyes, but in everybody else's eyes. And he's so impressed by David that he says, "Now you're going to be my right-hand man, you're going to be my armor bearer, and I want you to come back to the palace, and I want you to play on your harp, and I want you to do what I want you to do." So he sends him out to a couple of more battles, and David is blessed of the Lord because David's got the anointing of the Lord. I know there's a lot of context, but stick with me. I promise there's a point here. And he goes out and he does amazing things. He's just killing thousands of Philistines. Everywhere, every time David goes to battle with the Philistines, it's like he's a one-man wrecking crew. He just like hot knife through butter. The Philistines might as well not even be there. David unsheathes his sword and just kills thousands of people. It just seems to be a miracle. And it is a miracle. And what happens is, as he's coming back through the streets, and David has never lifted up his voice in exaltation to himself. If you notice how David celebrates, he always says something about the Lord. The Lord gave me this victory, and it's for your sake, Saul. I'm giving you this victory. This was for you, Saul. I went and fought your battle for you. He's never exalting himself to the point where he shouldn't have been. You know, the Bible says, if you're let not thine own lips praise thee, but the lips of another. If you want to, if you want compliments, don't compliment yourself. Do you know how gross that is to hear somebody complimenting themselves? But the Bible says that you ought to let other people compliment you if you've done a good job. And that's what David is precisely doing. He's not braggadocious. He's humble. He's exactly what he's supposed to be. A man after God's own heart. And as he's coming through the streets, the women began to sing, and you know the words of the song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And from that moment forward, Saul began to be insanely jealous of David. And he really felt threatened by David. And he probably had a right to feel threatened by David. Now, David wasn't threatening Saul. But the obvious anointing of the Lord on David that had been taken away from Saul was obvious to everyone in Israel. It is obvious that David is the man and Saul is no longer the man. And Saul couldn't stand it. He felt threatened. He felt jealous. And he even went to the point of trying to kill David on three separate occasions that I can count. He continually, every time he comes to sit down for supper, can you imagine going to sit down for supper, and every time you sit down for supper, somebody throws a spear at you and tries to kill you? I think I wouldn't go back after the first time. You know? First time I sit down at your supper table, and you get out your bow and arrow and shoot it at me, I'm gone, and I'm not coming back. You know, something's wrong with the picture. But David keeps coming back. And every time God spares his life and he gets away from it. And finally, David has concluded, he's come to the wise conclusion, that if I keep going back, Saul's going to kill me one day. And I'm going to die, and I don't want to die, so I'm getting out of town. He says goodbye to his best friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son. It's a very tearful, moving scene there when they have to part ways. Two best friends are parting ways because of the sins of this man's father. And David goes down to the priest Abimelech. He's on the run now. He's done it in haste, so he doesn't have any weapons with him. He doesn't have any food with him. He's got no provisions. He just leaves. He's got a couple of people with him, but not many. Maybe four or five people are with him. And everybody's used to seeing David travel around with whole armies following him. So this is unusual for David to show up with maybe two or three people in his company. And Abimelech the priest says, "You know, where'd you come from and why are you here?" He's kind of nervous. And David lies and says, "Well, Saul sent me on an errand that required haste. And so do you have anything to eat?" And the priest says, "Well, we don't have anything to eat. All we got is this showbread, which is used in worship. I guess you can have that if you've washed your hands. You hadn't touched anything that's been dead." They eat, essentially what they do is they eat the communion bread, you know, and they drink whatever's there and they leave because he's getting nervous. He goes down to the next stop he makes is at this king of Gath. He stops in here. And there's just so happens that somebody says, "Hey, aren't you David, Saul's servant? What are you doing here? In other words, shouldn't you be back at the king's house?" And David realizes his life is being threatened. And he begins to foam at the mouth and claw at the walls and acts like an insane person. He puts on a great performance because the king says, What is this guy, mad or something? Is he crazy? I don't have any need of crazy people in this kingdom. Get him out of here." And so instead of killing him, or instead of taking him for ransom, they let him go. And David realizes at that moment that there's no place that's safe on earth for him. He can't be in Israel because Saul's got the death warrant out for him. He can't be even in the enemy's territory because even the enemies think that they will have an advantage over Israel if they take him captive or they kill him and they take him for ransom. And it dawns on David that there's no place safe for David to be, and therefore he's going to have to dwell for the rest of his life on the run in caves with whoever will come to him. Saul's brutality is played out in the next chapter. When he hears that Abimelech gave David some food, he kills Abimelech, his wife, his children, his uncles, his aunts, and all of his cousins, just because Abimelech gave him something to eat. Saul is had it, and he's going to kill David if he ever finds him. And what I'm saying is, and the only reason I bring up the following chapter is to prove to you how significant the words are in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 22. So now you have the scene. David is the anointed king of Israel, and yet he's not recognized as the anointed king of Israel. Does this already remind you of somebody that you love very much? Does this already remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the anointed? That's what his word means. Christ means God's anointed. Jesus Christ means a Jehovah's anointed Savior. That's what it means. That's what his name means. And yet, there's a lot of even his own children that belong to his own eternal kingdom who do not recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is disrespected in almost every circle that you go into, in almost every public forum that you go into. I'm not talking about the church. I'm not talking about the Primitive Baptist. I'm talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not recognized as such by his own subjects. And so here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ before we even start reading the text. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to his own, and his own did what? Received him not. His own wouldn't have anything to do with him. Israel didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and did not recognize him as the king. And I would dare say, spiritual Israel, today, God's blood-bought poor, maybe the church recognizes him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you know and I know from being a Bible student that there are literally perhaps billions of people out there that will never darken the door of a Primitive Baptist church, but they're still going to be in heaven one day. They're living in places and living in sin and doing all kinds of things and don't have a care in the world about Jesus Christ or anything that pertains to godliness. And you know that you're going to meet them in heaven one day, but they do not recognize him as their king and as their savior. Doesn't mean he's not the king. Doesn't mean he's not the savior. It just means that they're not enjoying his care and his protection and all the things that go with following the Lamb of God. Now listen to what it says here. And this is a great picture for you and I of the Lord Jesus Christ. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So when his brethren and his father's house heard it, that David had escaped and was no longer in Israel but was dwelling in an enemy's land, they all escaped too and got themselves to where David was. Do you know why they got to where David was? Because they knew Saul was going to try to have them all killed. They were also in a great deal of danger. Do you know that reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ? When the Lord Jesus Christ says to you and I, "If you be hated of the world, be of good cheer, for you know that it hated me before it hated you." The only reason that you're hated of the world is because the world hates Jesus and the world sees Jesus in you, and therefore you're hated just as much as he's hated. And you know that if they put the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, in danger, that they would also put your life in danger. And so this is the same thing that's going on with David. His father's house, his father himself, his brothers and his sisters, they all hear that David is in danger. Well, if David's in danger, that means we're in danger. Let's get to where David is. You know, I want to tell you something. The only safety that you have, This morning, the only safety that you have, the only real safety that you have, comes from the hills from which our Savior comes. He says, let us look to the hills from which our deliverance comes. My friends, you ought not to be looking to the United States government to protect you. You ought not to be looking to the government of Twakes County, Georgia, or the government of Georgia, or the Army, or the police, or whatever else to protect you. And I'm sure they do a fine job of it. But I'm telling you, don't you feel more and more like the noose is beginning to close around the Lord's people? Don't you feel more and more squeezed and distressed by what's going on out there? Well, it's in those times that those of David's father's house need to get to where David is and need to get to where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And your only real protection is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking about spiritual protection, but I'm talking about physical protection itself. That God has the power to protect physically His children and those that would go seeking after Him and follow Him and keep His Word and do what He says. And that's what you ought to be focused on this morning. Not be focused on the United States of America, but focus your eyes on the kingdom of God and the King Himself. You're part of His family, you know. You say, well, I feel like I want to do that, Brother John, but I'm not sure. So sure, I belong to the Father's house. Let me tell you how you can prove to yourself that you belong to the Father's house. And this is important for people. It's important for me. I remember one time a woman asked me a question that sparked a whole series of sermons. She said, how does somebody know that they're a child of God? She said, sometimes I feel like a child of God, sometimes I don't feel like a child of God. How does anybody ever know that? We don't preach that you accept the Lord and so you guarantee your ticket to heaven. So if you can't guarantee your ticket to heaven, then how on earth does anybody ever know? It's a great question, isn't it? Well, first of all, you know, it's very simple. The only sermon I ever heard Cecil Daugherty preach was right here. And this is what he began with. And I thought it was very impressive. Man has been preaching 40 years, picks this as his text. And this was probably one of the last sermons he ever preached. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You know how sweet he was. He's just sweetly quoting this verse. He says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto what? Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. So first of all, you need to understand something. That anybody that's in God's family got there not because they chose Him, but because He chose them. It's not the other way around. They don't get the horse in front of the cart. The reason why children of God are children of God is because you were chosen and elected and predestinated of Him before the foundation of the world. Not according to your works and not according to your will, but according to His works and according to His own sovereign will. That's how people get to be children of God. It's that simple. And so you have really nothing to do with it, do you? If it all took place before the foundation of the world, then where were you? Nowhere. You weren't anywhere. We don't believe in pre-existence. There's no such thing as pre-existence. And so, you know, you are there, so you didn't have anything to do with it. And then he tells us this. That still doesn't answer the question, though. All that establishes is that God is the one who decides who goes to heaven and who doesn't. And so that actually might be scary if you're not told these words. Romans chapter 8, of course, it's been called the national anthem of the Primitive Baptist, but it ought to be every Christian's national anthem. I'm tired of hearing that. This is some of the greatest words that have ever been written. Listen to what he says. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I want you to ask yourself a question. You're trying to figure out whether or not you belong to the Father's house, whether or not you were adopted, whether or not you were predestinated. And so how do you figure this out? He tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, if you were listening carefully, I want you to really think about this. Have you ever been led by the Spirit of God to ever do or say anything? Have you ever been burdened to do or say something where it wasn't a question to you? You just felt like God was leading you to do something. You ever felt that way? I'm not even asking if you did it. I'm not even asking if you followed through on the burden of the Lord. There's lots of children of God that really felt like they should have joined the church years ago. Sitting there and the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit was very clear to them. They felt to be a sinner. They felt they had a great Savior. And they really felt very close to walking down the aisle, but they didn't do it for whatever reason. And now the burden's gone. They keep coming. You know, they're honorary members. But they haven't taken the plunge. Well, if you can remember a time where there was something like that that happened in your life, and I'm not even talking about that, but if you can remember a time in your life where there's something like that, where you really felt the stirring of the Spirit of God, it means you are a child of God. God doesn't stir the spirit of those that are not His children. God doesn't burden those that are not His children. God leads His children. He doesn't lead the goats. He drives the goats. He leads the sheep. That's a good point. He leads the sheep. He doesn't drive the sheep. He leads it sweetly and kindly, like the good shepherd that He is. And if you've ever been led by the Spirit of God, then that means you are one of His lambs and one of His children. The next verse says this, "For He has not given us the spirit of fear again to bondage." That's not what He's given us. He's not given us the spirit of fear again to bondage, but He has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," which means "Daddy, Daddy." You ever felt like you could crawl up in the lap of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell Him what was going on? I love to see that. When little children get hurt, when they're feeling insecure about what's going on, they've just fallen, they've just done something wrong, they've just had a bad day, and all they want to do is just crawl up in the lap of their parents and just to have that closeness, even if the parent doesn't say anything, just to have them wrapped up in the daddy's arms or the mother's arms. All that they're doing is just reconfirming to them, whatever just happened, I don't care. I still love you. You're still my son. I'm still your daddy. I still love you. It's okay. Yes, you spilled all the tea, but that's all right. Children need that reaffirmation every once in a while, don't they? They need to feel the touch, the human touch of their physical parents. And I'm telling you that if you've ever felt like you could approach the throne of grace without fear and feel like that you could call Him your Father, maybe you don't feel like that right now, but you've felt close to God before in your life, then that means you're a child of God too. That's another great proof. So you got one proof that if you've ever been led, you're a son of God or a child of God. You've got another proof that says if you've ever felt close enough to God that you could reach out and get some comfort from Him, then that means you're a child of God. And then He says this, "And if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now listen, have you ever suffered with Christ? I'm not asking if you suffered. Human suffering is a part of humanity. But what I'm asking is, have you ever suffered for Christ's sake? Maybe suffered the scoffing, sneering, hissing sound as someone asked you a question that you knew wasn't really a question, but was a slam to what you believe and how you practice. Perhaps you've had the conversation about feet washing. I love that one. And I've really got impatient with people that make fun of the foot washing service. You know, they think it's a big joke. They couch it. They couch the insult in a joke. "If I come to Tired Creek, you don't wash my feet." Not unless I baptize you first. "Oh, you don't mean that. You bunch of feet washers. You'd wash my feet." "No, I will not. Not until you do the same thing that every one of those precious people has done and profess their undying love for the Lord Jesus Christ in public and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then I'll wash your feet. I'll do it gladly. And by the way, you have no idea what you're making fun of because you've never participated in it. So you have no idea what you're missing. You think this is a big joke. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. Why aren't you doing it? The Lord was baptized. Who do you think you are not to be baptized? And who really do you think you are to make fun of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're making fun of me for washing feet, then you've got to be making fun of Jesus for washing His disciples' feet. That usually ends it pretty quick. I've gotten tired of that. I used to kind of laugh along. Okay, I'll wash your feet. I don't do that anymore. Listen, if you ever suffered for Christ's sake, you're a child of God. You ever put up with that kind of a conversation, you are a child of God, because only a child of God would do it. So he says three things here in Romans chapter 8. He says, if you've been led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. He also says, if you felt close enough to call Him your Father and reach out and pray to Him, then you're a child of God. And if you've ever suffered with Him, you're a child of God. I think those are three pretty good proofs. And I think that if one doesn't get you, I think if three don't get you, one of them will. That's been my experience, that every child of God, most of the child of God I meet, have felt like they could pray at one time or another. Or at least they felt like they had the Spirit of God at one time or another. So moving on. So I'll ask you again, do you feel like you're His brother? Do you feel like this morning that you're of His Father's house and that you could go down and find Him? I feel like I could. He says that His Father's, all of His Father's house and His brothers went down to Him at the cave Adullam. Next verse. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto Him, and He became a captain over them, and there were with Him about 400 men. Everyone that was in distress. Now, I don't know what you do for a living. I don't know what goes on in your lives, but I can tell you what I do for a living. I talk to people all day long. That's all I do. Adults, children, old people, young people, I just talk to people and all day long. And I probably, just because of the nature of the beast, it's probably a good thing for me because I like to talk. If you've ever been around me, I'm working on that. I need to listen more than I talk. But you know what the subject is most of the time these days? Whether you're talking to church people or you're not talking to church people, people are just stressed out. Stressed out to the max. They're thinking daddies and fathers that are breadwinners, and maybe I'll get to you mothers in a second, but daddies and fathers who are breadwinners are thinking about the economy, and they're thinking about their jobs, and they're thinking about, well, I was hired last, maybe I'll be fired first. They're thinking, well, if I do get fired, how am I going to handle this? How is I going to provide for the family? If I don't get fired, they're going to cut my pay. And if they cut my pay, I really am stretched too thin right now. I'm not going to be able to pay the bills. Oh, woe is me. I can't take it any longer. It's just too much. So I guess I'll just keep on slogging it out till I hear otherwise. And they just seem like they're loaded down with a bunch of care. Then you meet some single mother who's trying to support a child, trying to work and send the child to daycare, and the two of those counterbalance because they're not making enough to even pay for the daycare. And they're having to live with their mother in the basement, and they don't like their mother, and they're not getting along. And brothers and sisters can't get along with each other. Mothers have children that won't talk to them anymore. Brothers and sisters have been estranged for years and haven't even seen their faith, don't even know what their brother or their sister looks like, and it's just tearing them up inside, and they wish they could go, but they can't. They don't feel like they can. Church people, we don't know what we're going to do. The congregation's dwindling and nobody's coming, and the visitors have all left, and we don't have a pastor. Thinking about closing the doors. I mean, on and on and I could go. Don't even get me started on the election. People are stressed out over that. The word distress is where we get the word stress from. And it means to be pressed out of measure. A machinist one time told me what pressed out of measure means. When you press metal together, you can put it in a hydraulic press to where it begins to be so fine that the metal is pressed so fine that you can't even measure how thin it is. It's paper thin. Do you feel like you're paper thin sometimes? You feel like you're being pressed from the bottom and from the top and that you're pressed out of measure? Well, then you're in good company. Because you're in the company of some people that went seeking refuge with David in a cave, and David was himself in distress, and all of us are in distress. I'm telling you, we've got somebody that we can go to that can handle all that stress. You see, David could handle all of their stress because he was the anointed of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ can handle your stress because He's the anointed of the Lord. And He does handle our stress. I'd call your attention to Romans chapter 5, where He says, you don't have to turn there. I know people like to turn, but just listen. He says, tribulation, we glory in tribulation. Do you know what tribulation means? It means trouble. You feel like you're in trouble? Trouble causes stress. He says, and the Apostle Paul has the faith to say, we glory and we celebrate tribulation. Now, that's a perspective you don't hear every day. Bring it on. The more stress, the better. What are you, crazy, Paul? But listen to why he says so. He says, we glory in tribulation. Now, this is making lemons. This is making lemonade out of lemons. Listen to what he says. We glory in tribulation. For tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given to us by Jesus Christ. So what does all that mean? It means this, that when you're in tribulation, you need to wait on the Lord. That's going to work patience. Patience. When you ever been in so much trouble that the only thing left to do was just to wait on the Lord? You tried everything you could try. There's nothing else to try. There's nothing else to say. There's nothing else to do. You're just sitting there waiting and you're worn slam out because you've done everything you know how to do. And you are forced. You're basically being forced to wait on the Lord. You've got to just fold your hands and see what the outcome is going to be because there's nothing else to do. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Tribulation, by virtue of the fact, if you really get in trouble, it's going to work in you patience. It's going to force you to be patient. And patience worketh experience. The longer you wait on the Lord, the more you experience what happens next. And experience worketh hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can bear this out in your own experience, but I can bear it in mine, and Paul could bear it in his. The Lord Jesus Christ, after a period of waiting, has never let me down. In my hours of deepest, darkest distress, when I didn't think there was any rescue possible, I have thought about every contingency and every possibility that could ever happen and thought to myself, there's no logical way out of this. I've made too big of a mess. There's no possible rescue. And all of a sudden, like a knight on a white shining horse, in rides the Lord Jesus Christ with something that I had not even thought of. Why? Because He always does exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, so says the book of Ephesians. I'm telling you, we worship and serve the anointed King of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you can go to Him in your deepest, darkest distress, and He will comfort you. He may not remove the obstacle, but He'll walk through it with you. And that makes all the difference in the world. Amen. To experience trouble with the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience trouble without the Lord Jesus Christ is the difference between night and day. You meet sometimes people that are going through bad things and they have a smile on their face. And you have to wonder what's going on inside of their brains. Are they crazy? No, they're not crazy. They're just walking with the Lord. And it makes it better. So all those that were in distress and everyone that was in debt, We're all in debt this morning. If you don't realize what sin is, the word sin means a debt to be paid. That's what it literally means. It means to miss the mark. It carries with it the idea of guilt. I should back up. It carries with it the idea of guilt, and guilt means a debt to be paid. We are all guilty, so we all have debt to the Lord. You do realize that, don't you? When you sin, you owe the Lord. You've just tallied up another tally. You've just taken out another loan that you can't pay back. God is going to require. God is going to require payment at time's end of those that have not already been paid for. Let me illustrate it this way. There's a meat market in our town. My grandfather used to come and preach a long time ago, about 20, 30 years ago, in the area where I ended up being the pastor. Go figure. You know, I mean, 500 miles away from home, it just still blows my mind. Got real close to the family of the owner of this meat market because the father had lost a little 3 or 4 year old child, and my grandfather was just happened to be there when it all happened and was a great help to this family. And so this family forever, they just loved my grandfather. Anytime, and he's been dead for, I don't know, 10 years. And anytime I ever see them, he always says, well, you know, tell your grandmother I said hello, and I sure miss your grandfather, and he's meant so much to our family, and on and on and on and on. And one day I went in there, and I was going to buy some, Brother Sam was actually down visiting, and I was going to buy some steaks, and we were going to grill some steaks. So I went over to the meat market, and I said, I just need 4 steaks today, Brother Randall. He said, okay. And he just started piling all kinds of stuff, sausage and bacon and ground meat and steak. I mean, he probably gave me 10 steaks, you know, probably the whole ribeye when it was all said and done. 2 big old grocery bags full of stuff. And as I'm watching it pile in there, I thought to myself, that must be for somebody else, because if that's for me, I cannot pay for all of that. I've got enough money for the steaks, and that's about it. I'll be done after that. And he just slides it across the counter to me. He says, there you go. He said, you got company, you're going to need all this. I said, I can't pay for all that, and I can't accept it from you. He said, well... He said, yes, you can. It's a gift. I want you to have it. Just take it. And I thought, well, I'm trying to argue with him. And he said, you know what? He said, let me put it to you this way. Put it on your granddaddy's account. Your granddad already paid for it. You don't owe me a thing. Here. That's a great illustration, isn't it, for what Christ has done for us? When you get to heaven, you won't owe a dime. Because it's in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Not our grace, but His grace. He's rich enough to pay, and He did, for all of our sins with His own blood and a transaction that's called redemption. Bought and paid for our soul. And my friends, if you feel guilty this morning, you still feel guilty. You know that intellectually. You accept that by faith. And yet you're like me. From time to time you sin and you think to yourself, I've really messed it up now. I've gone too far. There's no way that the Lord could continue loving somebody as hypocritical and as bad and as sinful as me. There's no possible way that He could forgive me for this. I want you to listen now what He says in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. If you're this morning thinking to yourself, well, I don't have anything to apologize for. I've actually met people that say things like that. And I think to myself, you know, you are very foolish. Because the Bible says, if you say you don't have sin, you make Him a liar. Not only are you a liar, but you make Him a liar. How do you make God a liar? Because God said we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if you say, I'm the exception to the rule, I don't have anything to apologize for, then what you're saying is, God lied on me. And we know that that's one of the things that God cannot do. God cannot lie, cannot deny Himself, and there's a few other things He can't do. So quit with the foolishness. Quit with the unbiblical attitude about your own sin. We're all guilty. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not the way to handle guilt, to just pretend it didn't happen. Or to pretend that you were justified in doing and saying what you did. That's not the way to handle guilt. That's not how God handled your guilt. God acknowledged your guilt, paid for it with the blood of His Son, and now you stand before Him guiltless and holy. But in time, we begin to think of ourselves as guilty because we have a conscience for sin, because we have the Spirit of God. And this is how He tells us that we ought to deal with it. God deals with our sin eternally. We're going to have to deal with our sin with God here in time. Listen to what He says. He said, if we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? That means if you'll just go ahead and fess up and acknowledge that you've sinned and acknowledge that you've displeased the Father, then the Father will send His Holy Spirit in a powerful way to cleanse you from stem to stern and give you a new, positive outlook on life. You can get out off of your knees and go back to whatever it is that you were doing in your life and not feel guilty anymore about the sins of yesterday. Isn't David, isn't Christ, our Savior, a wonderful Savior, to not only handle our sins on the cross, but also give us an outlet and an avenue such as confession and prayer to the Lord when we desperately need to feel forgiven. And the last thing He says is that anybody that was discontented gathered themselves unto Him. I thought I knew what that word meant, but I had to look it up. It means the bitterness of water or... Now listen, the bitterness of water or a harlot's end. The bitterness of water or a harlot's end. I want to show you what a harlot's end looks like. And Luke chapter 11. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 11. Well, no wonder I couldn't find it. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to find what it looks like to have a harlot's end. They came to supper together, Jesus and this Pharisee. And I'm sorry, I can't find it. It's not in Matthew chapter 11. I'm trying to stall so that I could find it, but I can't find it. So I'll just try to quote most of it to you or paraphrase it. There's a woman, and the Bible uses this language on purpose. There's a woman, there's Jesus and a Pharisee by the name of Simon sitting down to supper. In those days, you could pass by somebody's house and you could see inside. They didn't have any glass on the windows. So you could see inside of somebody's house. And usually the windows went all the way to the floor. So it was just kind of an open air thing. And as you're passing by on the street, you can look into somebody's house and see who's eating supper. Very open culture. Not like us. We're very private. They're very open. They all wanted to know each other's business. They all shared in each other's business. And so, Jesus is sitting down at meat at Simon's house, the Pharisee. And the Bible says there was a woman of the city, a sinner. Now, why would it say it like that? Everybody's a sinner. Why on earth do you think it would call attention to the fact that this woman is of the city, not of the country? She's alone, she doesn't have a husband, and she's a sinner. Fill in the blanks. This is not a nice person. This is not somebody that you would want your daughter to become. This is not somebody that you would want your wife being. This is someone who makes her money doing things that she ought not do. It's a woman of the city, a sinner, sees Jesus, hears Jesus is at meat, comes into the house, doesn't say anything, breaks open an alabaster box of ointment, anoints his cracked and dirty, probably bloody feet, calloused feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked those dusty roads, anointed his feet with a precious ointment, and began to weep uncontrollably at the sight and the sound and the touch of her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even turn around. He just continually lets her wash his feet with her own tears. And then when she's cried all the tears that she can cry, and her tear ducts are dry, and she doesn't have any more tears to wash his feet with, she takes the hair of her head, her glory, I might add, the Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory, and begins to dry the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a harlot's inn looks like. When someone has misbehaved for their entire life and justified the misbehavior because they were doing what they had to do, or they felt like they were doing what was fun and what was hip and what was now, and now they've come to the end of it and they've realized that they have completely wasted everything that the Lord had ever given them, and they're confronted with their own sin, and yet they know the only place they can go to get any relief from the crushing load of guilt, it's the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to weep at his feet, not worthy to stand in front of him and talk to him, but just to kind of sneak up quietly behind him and worship at his feet. Do you feel like that this morning? Did you notice the Lord's reaction? You all know this account. Did you notice the Lord's reaction to this woman touching him? I think about this. This is a woman of the city, a sinner, touching the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes all over the Pharisee who's sitting at supper with him. He says in his heart, if he knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. If that preacher really knew that person the way that I know that person, they wouldn't be welcome in this church. Who do they think they are coming in here? I know what they've done. I'm going to educate the preacher after church is over. Do you know Jesus says to the Pharisee and all of us, you didn't give me anything to wash my feet with when I came in. She hasn't stopped washing my feet with her tears. You didn't give me, you didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment. You didn't salute me. She's done nothing but stand here and weep. And by the way, who do you think loves more? Somebody that's been forgiven a lot or somebody that's been forgiven a little? The reason you don't feel the way that she feels is because you don't feel the full weight of your sin yet. And you don't feel like you've really been forgiven a whole lot. But she knows she's been forgiven a whole lot. He turns around to the woman and says, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. And sends her out a new person. Cleansed and whole. Don't you know that meant everything to that woman? Don't you know you'd be speechless if the Lord Jesus Christ showed up today, looked you in the face, and said, man, woman, child, thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. Don't you know that would mean the world to you for the rest of your life? Well, I'm telling you this morning, he already has said that to all of us. We already are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you feel like you're at a harlot's end this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. If you feel like you're in debt this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. If you feel like you're stressed out this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. And the reason I know that is because he does it. I get a little bit confused sometimes, but he says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. We sung that song this morning. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. What are you laboring under? What are you burdened under? The load of guilt. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy. The Lord Jesus Christ It's not going to, I'm not promising you, and David didn't do it, take all of these people's problems away from them. This is not like a magical pill you can swallow and just feel good about the world. But what the Lord Jesus Christ will do for sinners who come to Him by His grace is He will help you bear your load with the strength of Almighty God. I would dare say that if you are yoked up together with the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to do most of the pulling. And if He does most of the pulling, then the burden truly will be light and the yoke will be easy. You all know me long enough to know I haven't been talking about how to get eternal salvation this morning. What I'm talking about is people that are already saved, that feel like they're under a load that they can't bear, that have forgotten that they have a great friend in King David. And they've forgotten that they have a great friend, a powerful friend, in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I would caution you to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in your hours of discontentedness, in your hours of disquiet and distress and debt, and go and seek Him where He is. God bless you is my prayer. Thank you for listening and your kind attention.